Good morning, everyone. I'd like to begin today by showing you a theme that runs through Isaiah chapter 48 from the very beginning. The chapter opens with these words. It says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob." So the chapter starts with a call to hear and then continues to call the people to listen to the voice of God. In this chapter, words will come out of God's mouth. According to verse 3, God will make declarations and announcements. But verse 8 describes the people like this: "You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened." There's been a continual refusal to listen to God. Therefore, verse 12 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob." Verse 14 says, "Assemble all of you and listen." Verse 16 says, "Draw near to me, hear this." Then we come to these words in verse 18: "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments." And so this chapter repeatedly teaches us to truly hear God's word. It warns us against the dangers of being spiritually deaf. This chapter calls us to listen to God's word and to respond to it in faith and in obedience. Through this theme, we're reminded of the importance of being both hearers and doers of the word of God. Before we look at this chapter, though, in more detail, let's go to God in prayer again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that you've given us this morning in the table. We thank you for the reminder of our acceptance and our forgiveness, not because of our own worthiness or because of how well or how badly we've done when it comes to obeying your word, but because of the shed blood of Christ. We thank you that our justification is based upon his work and not ours. God, we do ask this morning that as we look into your book, that you would open our ears and our hearts, that we would be empowered to listen to you and to respond. We pray that you would increase our faith and that you would cause us to walk in righteousness. Please teach us and transform us as we spend time together and as we spend time hearing from you. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 48, and I will start at verse 1. I'm going to break the chapter into two sections, so we'll read Isaiah 48, verses 1 through 11 to begin. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right. For they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. The former things I declared of old. They went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass. Because I know that you are obstinate and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead brass. I declared them to you from of old. Before they came to pass, I announced them to you, lest you should say, 'My idol did them. My carved image and my metal image commanded them.' You have heard. Now see all this, and will you not declare it? From this time forth, I announce to you new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, not long ago. Before today, you have never heard of them, lest you should say, 'Behold, I knew them.' You have never heard, you have never known, from of old your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned, my glory I will not give to another. All right, verses 1 and 2 show us the spiritual condition of Israel. Outwardly, they appeared to be doing well because they confessed the God of Israel. But there was an inward problem. Their confession, we're told, was not in right or in truth. They associated themselves with Israel and with Jerusalem, but they were not living as God's holy people or as faithful citizens of Jerusalem. And the words of Jesus from Matthew 23:28 apply here. He said, So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Then verse 3 brings us back to a recurring theme in the book of Isaiah. God has a long history of announcing things before they come to pass. He explains the future, and then he brings it about just as he revealed. And this verse puts the spotlight on two of God's attributes. Number one, God is omniscient, or he's all-knowing. And number two, God is sovereign. Now, his omniscience is on display through his knowledge concerning the future. And because people so frequently misunderstand this aspect of God's knowledge, I do want to take a moment to clarify. God does not know the future because he looks ahead and then finds out what will happen. God does not look into the future and then learn what will occur. That's not the way it works. That's not even close to the way it works. It's not even possible because God has never learned a single thing. Nothing can teach God, and that includes time. God knows the future because he has decreed it. God knows the future because he knows what he is going to do with time and history. God doesn't learn from time. Time follows God's plan. Now, his sovereignty is also on display because he acts on what he declares in advance. God reveals his plan for the future, and then he brings those plans about. As verse 3 puts it, I announce them, then suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. All right, then in verses 4 and 5, we learn some of the reasons that God told his plans in advance to Israel. He did this because of their hardness of heart and also to keep them from idolatry. And I want us to think this through. God knew that Israel would be sinfully determined to cling to their idols. He knew that they would be stubborn. In fact, God describes them as obstinate, stiff-necked, and hard-headed. Therefore, God gave them strong evidences and powerful proofs of his deity. By proclaiming the future in advance and then bringing it to pass, God took away their ability to give honor to their idols as things occurred. They couldn't say, for example, that Baal made such and such a thing come to pass if Yahweh had already said that he was going to make that thing happen, and then he brought it to pass. It was obvious because of prophecy and fulfillment that Yahweh was sovereign over their lives and that they should give him glory and him alone. John McKay gave this explanation. He said, throughout Israel's history, they had proved intractable and had not been prepared to accept what Yahweh announced to them. This character trait is described in two metaphors. Your neck, a sinew of iron, refers to an animal that stiffens its neck and refuses to let its owners put a yoke on it. Similarly, Israel would not submit to the authority of Yahweh. Your forehead, bronze, depicts them as shamelessly refusing to acknowledge any fault when they were rebuked for their conduct. They would not modify their views no matter what happened to them or what was said to them. So, Yahweh took steps to prevent Israel from wrongly attributing the unusual and unexpected events that would occur in their lives to the power of pagan deities. He told what would happen long before any of this actually took place. He announced what would happen so that they might respond in faith and await the fulfillment of his words. Now, this section of Isaiah is so interesting because it explains some of the practical benefits of studying prophecy and fulfillment. Again, this section of Isaiah explains the practical benefits of studying prophecy and fulfillment. Studying these matters should soften our hard hearts. Looking into prophecy and fulfillment should help us to fight against doubt and unbelief that begins to live in our hearts. God declares the end from the beginning, and in this way, he proves his existence and his power so that we will have good reason to believe, good reason to trust in him. Studying these matters should cause us to trust in God intelligently. When you consider the number of prophecies that are given in Holy Scripture, the documented time span in between the prophecies and then their later fulfillments, and the way that the fulfillment so perfectly matches with the previous prediction, you can only come to one conclusion. This is God's doing. And so we should really study these things and then benefit from them in our hearts by trusting in the Lord. And since Yahweh is the only God who can do this, studying prophecy and fulfillment should also keep us from idolatry. The God of the Bible is the only God. There is no other. In verses 6 and 7, God explains that he'll tell the people new things. All right, so through Isaiah, God would make new predictions, which could then later on be confirmed. All right, new predictions at the time of Isaiah, which people who live later on would be able to confirm. Then in the rest of the chapter, God explains how he'll use Babylon and Cyrus the Great to accomplish his purpose. So that's throughout the rest of this chapter. Then throughout the rest of the book, God predicts the arrival of the Messiah. He'll bring salvation through his suffering, death, and resurrection. Now here's the interesting thing. We live on the other side of the fulfillment of these events. So we're people who are actually able to look back and say, God did exactly what he said. And that gives us good reason to trust him. That gives us good reason to put our faith in Christ and know that he is worthy of our trust. Verse 8 returns to the critique of Israel. Throughout their history, even from their early days, they wouldn't listen to God, and they were continuously rebellious. And with that background in place, we come to these words in verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Verse 9 speaks of God's amazing patience. Because God is slow to anger, and he does not usually destroy us the moment our sins deserve it, we're given a window of opportunity, a time period in which we can repent and be saved. And notice why God defers and restrains his anger. Look at his reasons in verse 9. He does it for the sake of his name. He does it for the sake of his praise. In other words, God does not restrain his anger because we've done enough good to get him to hold off. That's not how it works. He does not defer because we deserve it. No, God is patient because this reveals his glory. It upholds his reputation as a covenant-keeping God, and it results in his worship. That is why God is patient with us. And then in verses 10 and 11, we see God's plan for his people. Instead of executing his wrath and destroying them, he'll treat them as a son and discipline them. And the imagery that's used here is that of refinement. God will refine his people, but not in the exact same way that silver is refined. Israel will be put in a fire of affliction. Through the suffering they endure, they'll be sanctified. And this seems to refer to their upcoming time in Babylon. God will bring them under foreign domination so that they'll once again long to be under the rule of God and in the promised land. Because God is patient and willing to discipline his people, we can be both saved and sanctified. If God wasn't patient, then neither of those things would even be possible. We should therefore praise God for his perfections, including the truth that our God is slow to anger. Let's pick up now at verse 12. Isaiah 48, 12 through 22. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand forth together. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall perform his purpose on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken and called him. I have brought him, and he will prosper in his way. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from before me. Go out from Babylon, flee from Chaldea. Declare this with a shout of joy, proclaim it. Send it out to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made water flow for them from the rock. He split the rock, and the water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. All right, verse 12 gives two reasons for Israel to listen to God. The first is that Israel was called by God. So they were the people that God, by the power of his word, called to himself from among all the nations of the world. They belong to God, therefore they should listen to God. And the second reason to listen is the speaker himself. Yahweh is the first and the last. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. God is the source and the goal of all things. He therefore deserves our attention. When such a one speaks, we are bound to listen and to respond. Verse 13 reminds us that God is the creator and that the entire cosmos responds to him. The universe responds to his voice. See, even the stars go where they're told. As a part of the creation, we should respond in like manner. And that's why verse 14 says, assemble all of you and listen. Then in verses 14 and 15, God explains his purpose with Babylon. God will cause the one that he loves to prosper, and through him, God will judge Babylon. Now, in the context of where we've been studying in the book of Isaiah, in the previous chapters, we already know who God will use to destroy Babylon, and that's going to be Cyrus the Great, the Persian king, who wouldn't even be born for around another 100 years at the time that this was written. And the flow of thought is this. God commands the stars and the heavens by his word, and he also controls the kings of the nations on the earth by his word. He has spoken, and so this is what will come to pass. Now, there's something strange, though, in this passage, and it's that Cyrus is referred to as the one that God loves. And in this case, the word love is not about affection. It's rather about sovereign choice. God loves him in the sense that he is pleased to use Cyrus in accomplishing his plan. I'd like to draw your attention back to verse 16 now. I'd like you to look at it again. So please read along with me, and I want you to take special note of the last line. There's something interesting happening here. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. All right, now in that last line, look at this. In that last line, we have three persons. The Lord God, number one. Number two, me. And number three, his Spirit. Who is that second person among the three? I'm kind of giving it away in the question. Who is that second person among the three? In the ESV, the quotation marks end at the third line, and the person called me interrupts God's speech. Who could do such a thing? All right. In the NASB, the fourth line is actually included in the quotation marks. Now, you need to understand that the original Hebrew doesn't actually have quotation marks. And so the translators try to determine where a quote begins and ends. That's an English marking in our translation. Now, if the NASB is right, if that translation decision is correct, then the person called me at the end of verse 16 is the same person who has been speaking since at least verse 12. Now, that's interesting, because if that's the case, then according to that reading, the person who calls himself me is also the first and the last in verse 12. He's also the creator of verse 13, and he's also the king over kings in verse 15. And really, it doesn't even matter where you place the quotation marks, because no matter where you place them, the only person who actually fits the bill of who is me in verse 16 is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation, Jesus is called the first and the last in many places. In John 1:3, we're told this about Jesus: all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the creator. And in Revelation 19:16, Jesus is described like this: on his robe and on his thigh, he had a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, in verse 16, we actually find an Old Testament reference to the Holy Trinity. Furthermore, we also see that the Lord God will send the second and the third persons, right? Did you see that there? He'll send them. Now, this is exactly what God did. We already saw back in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, that God would put his spirit upon the coming servants. And we'll see this again when we come to Isaiah 61, 1, and I'll just read that to you now. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, again, interestingly, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons of the prison to those who are bound. So God promised to send his servant, his anointed one, who would be empowered by the Spirit, and so it came to pass. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he overcame every temptation and lived a perfect life. Then he offered himself up on the cross by the eternal Spirit, and he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And now those who trust in him will be forgiven, reconciled to God, and receive eternal life. We are saved by the working of the triune God, and we are saved for the glory of the triune God. Verses 17 through 19, they highlight the loss of blessing that the people experienced because of their disobedience. And this is an important lesson for us to understand, because sometimes God's discipline takes the shape of missing out on good things that would have been if we had just believed and obeyed. Verses 20 and 21 look at the future deliverance from Babylon in light of their past exodus from Egypt. God will again deliver his people from the power of their enemies and provide for them. And so here, even before they went into captivity, Isaiah predicted that they would come out, and so they did, just as God said. And then the chapter in verse 22 closes with a warning. It says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And so let's think about this warning. The whole chapter is calling on people to believe God. He has spoken. He has sent his son. Will we believe? In the Bible, all of mankind is divided into two categories, the righteous and the wicked. The righteous are those who put their trust in the Messiah. They are counted as righteous not by their works, but by faith. The righteousness of Jesus is theirs as a gift through faith. His perfect life is credited to our account, and therefore we're righteous in God's sight. The wicked, on the other hand, are those who live in their sins. They never turn from their sin, and they never trust in Christ. This chapter tells us that for them, there is no peace. It ends on that warning. For the wicked, there is no peace. If you're in that situation and you want to have peace with God, if you want to be reconciled to God, then turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus, because he can give you righteousness and he can give you peace. Amen.